Hey, good morning, church. It's great to be with you for our time of worship. And let me wish the men out there a happy Father's Day. And I want to let you know that for our time together today, we are going to be examining what it means in part to be a father. Now, let me say that I fully realize that for some people, thinking about your father is a very painful experience. And I realize that for others, thinking about your father is a very positive experience. And so I want you to know that as I share this morning, I'm aware that speaking about our fathers could cause some painful memories. But you know what? Scriptures have a great deal to say to us about the family. And it's important for all of us, and it's important for all of society. And we should not neglect the truths of Scripture. So that's where we're headed this morning. For our message. Steve Farrar has been involved in men's ministries for a number of years. And as such, he is not only known for speaking at men's conferences all across the country, seeking to equip men to be more effective leaders in their homes and in the marketplace, but he's also the author of some best-selling books. And one of those books that Farrar penned for men a few years ago that I enjoyed immensely is the book entitled Stand Tall. And he begins that book with an illustration that has some fascinating implications, not only for us men, but also for any of us who are parents, and realistically for any of us who are Christians. Writes Farrar, quote, "Every man and boy in the Old West knew the importance of a brand. A brand was the mark that a rancher would burn on his livestock. But it was much more than that, much, much more. When a man hooked up with a certain outfit, it was then said of him that he was riding for the brand. Louis L'Amour, the great storyteller of the American West, etches out for us the significance of these four potent words. He writes this way, the term riding for the brand was an expression of loyalty to a man's employer or to a particular outfit that he rode for. It was considered a compliment of the highest order in an almost feudal society. If a man did not like a ranch or the way they conducted their affairs, he was free to quit, and many did. But if he stayed on, he gave loyalty and expected it. Well, this morning I want to look with you at the lives of two well-known men in Scripture who, for all practical purposes, appear to have been riding for two completely different brands. And the two men we want to zero in are Abram, or Abraham, as his name was later changed, and his nephew Lot. So before we go any further, we're going to stop and read our text. And it is found in Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. And I should let you know that I'm reading from the New Living Translation of the Bible. Genesis 13, verses 1 to 13. So Abram left Egypt and traveled north into the Negev, along with his wife and Lot and all that they owned. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. And from the Negev, they continued traveling by stages toward Bethel. And they pitched their tents between Bethel and Ai, where they had camped before. This was the same place where Abram had built an altar. And there he worshipped the Lord again. Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had also become very wealthy, and with flocks of sheep and goats, herds of cattle, and many tents. But the land could not support both Abram and Lot with all their flocks and herds living so close together. So disputes broke out between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. Finally, Abram said to Lot, "Let's not allow this conflict to come between us or our herdsmen. After all, we are close relatives. The whole countryside is open to you. Take your choice of any section of the land you want, and we will separate. If you want the land to the left, then I'll take the land on the right. And if you prefer the land on the right, then I'll go to the left." Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the beautiful land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them. He went there with his flocks and servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. And so Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain. But the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. As Farrar writes his book, he makes it clear that he is writing to Christian husbands and fathers. And he notes three things in particular that Christian husbands and fathers need to do as they continue in that role. And I want to examine with you briefly this morning these three items that he puts forth. First of all, Farrar writes that a Christian husband and father needs to discern his culture. He needs to discern his culture. As we read our verses about Abram, we need to remember that God has called Abram to leave his homeland, his home people, to leave everything that was familiar to him and to go to a land that God would lead him to, a land which was totally unfamiliar to him. But it was the land that God was eventually going to give to Abram's descendants. And basically, I can tell you from a geographical viewpoint, that land is what we now know today as modern-day Israel. So Abram packs up his family and all his possessions, along with his nephew Lot, interestingly enough, and he moves on to the completely unfamiliar land of Canaan to live among the Canaanite people who were not only completely foreign to him, they were also a people who were spiritually dark and bankrupt. And let's be honest, what Abram did is not an easy thing to do for anybody. Just talk to some missionaries who pick up and move to a foreign country and are a foreign land among people they know virtually nothing about. It's very difficult to do that. But I like very much something that we read about Abram after he arrived in this foreign land. In verses 3 and 4, we read of him that, quote, he built an altar to the Lord. Now, if you would take your Bible and you would read Genesis chapter 12 through 25, which details the life of Abram, we would find out that a central and continual habit of his life was that he built an altar to the Lord. And he did it wherever he went. And this altar was a time and a place where he regularly touched base with the living God. It was a time and a place where his thoughts and values and perspectives, I believe, were shaped and informed. It was a time and place of worship and thanksgiving and even of sacrifice. And in one sense, it didn't make any difference to Abram that he was living in a foreign country, living among a strange people with corrupt values and practices, because that's not who was shaping him. God was the one who was shaping him, and Abraham saw to that when he built an altar to the Lord. And this raises an interesting observation about the life of Lot. Even though he was Abram's nephew, and even though he traveled with Abram and lived with and around Abram, it's interesting that we never, ever read that Lot built an altar to the Lord. We are never told where the worship of the Lord God fits into his life. Instead, we get the feeling that Lot just sort of got sucked in a little bit by the culture, if you know what I mean. The culture just seemed to shape him rather than the other way around. And in fact, if we look closely at the verses we read here in Genesis 13, we see that Abram and Lot were forced to separate. They were forced to put some distance between themselves. They each had grown in the size of their possessions. Livestock, cattle, herdsmen, servants, that's how they measured their wealth in that day and age. And both of them had a lot of all four of those categories. And there just weren't enough resources in one area to support both of them. So the result is that disputes were breaking out between their herdsmen. So in the interest of peace, they needed to separate and go their separate ways. So Abram takes the initiative and steps up to the plate and tells Lot, in a very unselfish move, I might add, he tells Lot this in verse 9, "The whole countryside is open to you, so you take your choice of any section of the land that you want, and we'll separate. If you want the land to the left, then I'll take the land to the right. But if you prefer the land to the right, then I'll take the land to the left." So Abram gives Lot the choice to pick and choose and to go wherever he wishes. And looking at verses 10 to 13, we see the choice Lot made and the reason why he made that choice. As he makes this choice, we need to notice that there is no discernment of his culture in making the choice that he made. Lot made a purely business decision without thinking at all about the impact on his family. And it's plain to see in later chapters of Genesis that Lot and his family paid the consequences for this choice. But behind it, I think, was a much bigger choice that Lot was making. He was not in the habit of building an altar to the Lord. I think of a couple of key verses from the pen of the Apostle Paul to the Roman Christians in the New Testament, as phrased by Eugene Peterson in the Message. Paul writes this way, "So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, which is always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you." And see, even Paul was thinking about having a perspective on culture and not letting culture shape us or drag us down. Now, in light of these two verses, think with me about something that is hugely important. Think about the state of families in our society today. Do you realize that fully 40% of the children in the United States go to bed each night without a dad in their home? And it may be more than 40%, but it's at least 40%. In some homes, dad is there to be sure, but he's so emotionally detached from the family that he might as well be gone. And you know what? For African American families, this figure stands at approximately 75%. Approximately 3/4 of African American children go to bed at night without a dad in their home. But that's where our culture is. According to figures from 2017, children who grow up in a home without a dad are 4 times more likely to grow up in poverty. They are more likely to have behavioral problems, more likely to go to prison, and more likely to commit crime. Kids without a dad in their life are 7 times more likely to become pregnant as a teen, more likely to face abuse and neglect, more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, 2 times more likely to suffer obesity, and 2 times more likely to drop out of high school. And these facts are a huge statement of how off track and even derailed the culture around us has become. As Christian men and husbands and dads, and I think as Christian adults, we seriously need to discern our culture, if for no other reason than for the sake of our families. Now, I'm one of those people who believes that as parents, we need to discern the culture for the sake of our children. We need to know who our kids have chosen as friends and what kinds of homes they come out of and what goes on in those homes. We need to not only know what social media platforms our young people use, we also need to know what is happening on those platforms and how it's affecting our young people. We need to know what websites our kids visit and what they're taking away from them. I believe that we need to know what kind of music our young people listen to and what the messages of that music are. We need to know what kinds of movies they're watching and what those movies have to say to them about living life in this world. It's called discerning our culture for the sake of our family. You know, as Christ followers in a very dark world, we are called to shape our culture and not allow it to shape us. And that's the challenge of the first point that Steve Farrar writes to us about. But secondly, he goes on to say that a Christian husband and father needs to determine his convictions. Webster defines conviction as the state or appearance of being convinced as of the truth of a belief. I know there are a lot of people around here who have convictions about the Flyers and about the Eagles and about the 76ers and about the Phillies. And that's all well and good. Early on in my relationship with Jill, who's now my wife, I learned that her dad had a very strong conviction about darkness and nighttime. He believed that darkness was for sleeping. So he just automatically shut down at 10 p.m. and he turned off at that point, and he very quietly disappeared into his bedroom. It didn't make any difference who was there or what was going on. That's what happened. And that's probably one of the reasons he lived to be just sort of 100 years of age. You know, in the Old Testament, Joseph demonstrated his convictions about the sacredness of marriage when he refused the advances of Potiphar's wife. He refused to touch her or sleep with her because she was married to another man. He said, "How could I do that in the sight of God?" Moses demonstrated his convictions about the power and priority of prayer when he went up to the top of a hill overlooking a battlefield where Joshua was leading the Israelites in a battle. And the troops of Israel would win when Moses held up his hands in prayer. But you know, if you've ever done that for a little bit, you realize you can't do that too long. When he put his hands down, Joshua's enemies were winning. And so along came Aaron and Hur and held up the hands of Moses and so that he could hold them up and the Israelites could win that battle. Several years ago, a lot of us were introduced to Eric Liddell. You'll remember that he was the central player in the movie Chariots of Fire and was a tremendous track star. But interestingly enough, because of his faith in Christ, he had a conviction against racing on Sundays. You know, when we read through the life of Abram, we quickly get the picture that his life was one that continual conversation with the living God. And we learn a great deal about his convictions just from seeing how he conducts himself. One of his convictions is that God can and will take care of him, that he could lean on God. Now, to be sure, he slipped up a couple of times at this point. But for the most part, he was in circumstances where he really needed to depend on the Lord, and he did, and God didn't let him down. As we've noted before, there's little doubt that Abram and Lot were both successes from a worldly standpoint. They were both quite well-to-do in terms of livestock they owned, in terms of the servants and herdsmen they possessed, and in terms of the other possessions they had. In fact, it's fair to say that under Abram, Lot's lot increased a lot. And there's a lot of truth to that. And without a doubt, they both were successes in the eyes of most. But their lives needed to be evaluated on spiritual principles and not just purely secular business principles. And when we consider how selfishly and foolishly Lot acted when he chose to become part of a community with the reputation of a place like Sodom, where his children would literally be scarred for life by the city's dark culture and lack of morality of any kind. It's interesting. It's believed by most scholars that Lot did gain some measure of prominence among the people of Sodom. But nevertheless, it's also clear that he never influenced this city toward the righteous behavior that God would demand. He never influenced it in any significant way. And let's face it also, it's clear that he failed to exert moral leadership in the hour of crisis. In the end, even his own family put no faith in his most urgent warnings to leave the city immediately when he found out that God was going to destroy it. I suggest to you that there is a huge difference between the spiritual shortcomings of Lot and the striking spiritual maturity of a person like Abram. And you know, a story like this one about two people as different as Abram and Lot should cause all of us men, whether we are single, married, dads or grandfathers or whatever, to just stop and ask ourselves, what are my convictions? What is it that I believe so strongly that I live it out regardless of who is around or regardless of where I am? And what do those convictions say about my faith in Christ and about my growth in spiritual maturity? I read a little story about a father who took his son into a toy store. And while his dad was talking to somebody, the little guy got away from his dad and he found this statue of a man made of balloons. And the boy stood there and looked at that statue for a minute or two. And then for who knows whatever reason, he drew back his fist and he hauled off and he hit the balloon man just as hard as he could. And the balloon man fell over, but then popped right back up again. And this surprised the boy. He backed up and he stood back and he looked at the balloon man again. And then he hit him again as hard as he could. And again the man fell over and again he popped right back up. The boy's father happened to walk around the corner just as his son hit that balloon man a second time. And the father asked his son, "Why do you think he comes back up when you hit him and knock him down?" And the boy thought for a moment. He didn't quite know what to say. But finally he spoke up and said, "I don't know. I guess it's because he's standing up on the inside." And you know, when we live by convictions that are rooted in the truth of God's Word, founded on our faith in living for Christ, we will be people who stand up on the inside, and that's the very best way to stand up, and we will be riding for the brand. There's a third thing that Steve Farrar wrote to husbands, Christian husbands and men. He said a Christian husband and father needs to disciple his children. Needs to disciple his children. It is said that Ronald Reagan told a story about a shoemaker who was making a pair of shoes for him when he was a kid. And the shoemaker asked Reagan if he wanted a round or a square toe on his shoes. So Ronald was unsure. So the shoemaker said to him, "Why don't you come back in the next day or two and let me know what you decide?" Well, a few days later, the shoemaker saw young Reagan on the street and he said to him, "Hey, you never told me what you decided about your shoes." But you know what? Reagan was still undecided. Nevertheless, the shoemaker told him the shoes would be ready on the next day. When Reagan picked up the shoes, one had a round toe and the other had a square toe. Says Ronald Reagan, "Looking at those shoes taught me a lesson early on in life. If you don't make your own decisions, somebody else will make them for you." I thought about that with regards to discipling our children. If we don't teach and train and build up our children in our faith and help them develop their lives solid and on solid biblically based convictions of their own, then you can be sure that there are any number of people out there in society who will fill them up with all sorts of crazy thoughts and ideas and values. And I can't tell you how many times in my years in ministry I've heard parents say that they weren't going to take their kids to any specific church because they wanted them to grow up and make up their own mind about spiritual things. You'll excuse me for saying this. What a cop-out that is. What a cop-out that is. That's probably adults who don't know where they are spiritually. The bottom line is this. It really needs to involve us as dads, but it will only happen if we're serious about growing in our own faith in Jesus Christ. We noted earlier that it bears repeating, that fully 40% of our young people are growing up in homes where their dad is not present. Or if he is present, he's completely emotionally detached and disengaged from their lives. So there are a lot of young people out there who are growing up with a father void and with a spiritual void in their lives. You know, as we watch the riots and the protests and destruction that are continuing to occur all across the nation, have you ever asked yourself this question? And I have to tell you, this is a question I've thought about a number of times. But the question is this. I wonder how many of these people who are doing all of this in the streets of our cities grew up in a home without a dad. Not that that is the whole story about someone's life, but it is a huge part of the story for every one of us. In Genesis 18:19, we find God's instructions to Abram. God said this, I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. And then I will do for Abraham what I have promised. In other words, what God is saying, I've singled Abram out so that he will disciple his children, so that he will build them in the faith, so that he will give them a firm foundation spiritually. You know, back in Michigan, Jill and I were known in our small community for having a nice lawn. Now, it wasn't a big lawn. I could mow it in 45 or 50 minutes with a walking mower, but it was a lawn that was in great shape. I used to put lime on it. I put weed and feed on it. Then I would go over it and spray for any individual weeds that the weed and feed missed. And I would edge it as well. It just looked really nice when it was mowed and trimmed up. But I have to tell you, one thing that never ceases to amaze me is the root system on dandelions. Basically, you can't pull a dandelion out of the ground because its roots go down so deep into the soil that the top of the weed just breaks off and then it grows right back again, and rather quickly too. You know, when we disciple our kids, we're helping them develop a root system that goes down deep into Christ. We teach them how to feed themselves on God's Word. We teach them how to clothe themselves with Christ, how to put on the Christ-like qualities that will really set them apart from the world we live in. We teach them to run the race of faith, keeping their eyes set on Christ, regardless of the obstacles that they encounter. When I look at Lot and the impact of living in Sodom had on his family, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was no discipling taking place there. The culture had taken over. When the angel showed up that day that God sent and told Lot and his family to get out because God was going to destroy the city, Lot's wife and two daughters were so enmeshed in the values and the culture and the degradation of that place that they literally couldn't extract themselves from there. The angels had to take them and literally lead them, pull them out of the city. And even then, Lot's wife was destroyed because she thought the whole thing was a joke, because she couldn't give up what she had there. By the same token, when I read on in Genesis and I come to Genesis 24, I consider the impact of Abram's life. In Genesis 24, Abram sends his chief servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And the whole chapter is about his servant going to get this wife. And what that chapter reveals is a man who, although he's Abram's servant, nevertheless is a man who obviously walks with the living Lord, who is his God too. And it goes right back, I believe, to the fact that early on, Abram learned to regularly build an altar to the Lord, to his God, and that even impacted his servants. You know, at the beginning of the message, I talked with you about riding for the brand, but I never defined the term brand. What is the brand? Well, let me close by quoting Steve Farrar. He writes, "Riding for the brand is the highest calling of all. It's the brand that is above every other brand and every other name. It signifies the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a man begins to understand the privilege and responsibility of owning this brand, he will give it nothing less than his best. A man who is riding for the brand is not judged by his past, but he is expected to have courage, integrity, and to do his job." So all that's left to do this morning is simply to ask a couple of questions, because it makes all the difference in the world. And the question is this: Dad, whose brand are you riding for today? And how would anyone know? Could they tell by looking at your life, both public and private, what brand you live your life under? Could they tell by talking with you about your convictions that you live out wherever you go? Could they tell it by looking at your marriage and your relationship with your spouse? And could they tell it by looking at your kids, by how they conduct themselves, and by the faith, the values, and the convictions that they live out? What a challenge this is, but we need to think about, whose brand am I living under? Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you today for Abram. We praise you for the way that he set out in his life to please you. And sure, there were some times along the way where he stumbled and fell. But God, he got up and he continued to obey. And he continued to make an impact for you. Father, I pray that we as men, as dads, as husbands, as grandparents, as uncles, whatever our relationship might be, I pray that we would be men who ride for your brand, who live under your brand, whose lives clearly communicate that it's your brand that possesses us. Father, walk with us on this Father's Day, we pray, and empower us for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.